Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be starting at verse 14 and then ending at verse 23. Word of God is just such a blessing to us. Congregation, it's just such a blessing when we consider our ability, our freedom to come here and to hear from God each and every Lord's Day in your own homes, your own lives. What a generous God we have. Mark 13, and with your eyes there at verse 14, we're going to be continuing through our expository series here in Mark, and we're getting all the way through nearer and nearer to the end, although taking a bit of our time through this very unique portion of this gospel that I've introduced and is likely in your Bibles titled as the Olivet Discourse, just meaning Jesus' discourse, discussion with his disciples, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives opposite probably what would have been the greatest vantage point of the temple at that time, looking over, and as his disciples were marveling, speaking to the ultimate state of that temple. This has been the focus of Jesus Christ's mission for some time. If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, I'm not sure how many weeks, Jesus' ministry has been very unique. Very unique in the confines of the temple, about the worship of Israel by proxy. Coming into the temple, receiving a great reception, but that reception dwindling out with the pervasiveness of opposition that existed or that was typified in the religious leaders of the time who hated Christ. They hated his authority and opposed what he taught to his face and in public, but as we know, would ultimately be exposed, be opposed and exposed, be shown for the hypocrites that they were, as Jesus would obliterate their arguments. What is sad is to see the unresponsive Israel as a result, with so many hardening their hearts, not recognizing that their king had come, the Messiah was there. And so this portion just prior to the final end of Jesus' ministry, accumulating in the cross and the resurrection, is about the worship of Israel having become Ichabod, and Jesus' focus on the temple as the paramount example of that, that would never bear fruit again. Just like he said about the fig tree as an example of Israel, never bear fruit again. Now, there's lots to say there, but with particularly emphasis on that generation, never would. Jesus said, you see these buildings? Christ said to the disciples, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's all going to be destroyed. All of it, everything you see is going to be raised to the ground. Which is what Jesus begins to describe and elaborates on in response to his disciples' following question. Well, then tell us, Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Which Jesus begins to elaborate on. Now, what's interesting was that for the last number of weeks, what Jesus has been doing is not actually answering their question directly, but answering what really, in Jesus' typical fashion, with the heart of his disciples, answering, telling them what they need to hear first. Okay, men that are frazzled and concerned and are easily diverted off course, telling them, look, this is what you don't need to worry about. This is what will not be a sign of the end. This is what, when it comes, which it is prophesied to come and it will come, should not cause you to lose your heads, but would actually or ought to actually bring about the opposite, to stay you, to shore up your convictions, and to not whip you up into a frenzy. And we've seen what those are. Even hear of wars, rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. This must take place, but the end is not yet. And his language is, see that no one leads you astray, as imposters would come. So the last few weeks, Christians, that's what we've been looking at. Jesus' first few words of warning and command to his disciples of what isn't an indicator of the end. What shouldn't cause you to be led astray. But what is actually an indicator that the end is not nigh and that the mission continues on. But here, this morning, we see a transition. We will see a transition in our Lord's answer, coming to the heart of what the disciples have actually asked. Now giving an answer, what will signal the end? What will be the sign of the very prophecy that Jesus Christ gave, the destruction, the end of the temple and the old covenant worship? So let's get into this. Verse 14. You can follow along with me as I read. Verse 14. Jesus said, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be much tribulation, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." There's that language again. Be on guard. Be watchful. Same thing he's been telling them before that. Except for being on guard this time is against something that is a direct precursor, an immediate precursor to a time that Jesus Christ is describing as a tribulation. Matthew's language is actually great tribulation, awful tribulation. So before we get into this, let me just qualify today's message. Obviously, there aren't sermon handouts, and there's a reason for that too. A lot of the material that we're going to look at today about the destruction of the temple is difficult information. It's heavy information. It's a time like Jesus Christ described of awful woe and awful suffering to a degree that I think would maybe be less appropriate to have questions on a sheet for. So I want you to be listening. But that goes for children and adults. Obviously, though some of the things that the scriptures bring us to are very difficult and very heavy and very weighty, it is that weight that God uses to bring us to cling to our Lord Jesus. And say, so don't let that be a means of not paying attention. Now, as I say that, you're going to have to gird up your loins. There's a lot of information that we're going to look at this morning, a lot of prophecy that we're going to look at as fulfilled in the history of the destruction of the temple. So, stretch out a little bit. I don't know. Do what you need to do. Just get ready. I've heard another pastor say, quoting from this passage, "He who endures to the end will be saved." So endure to the end. So let's look firstly at the abomination of desolation. Verse 14. I want to reread this for you. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, again, another proving point here that we're transitioning is the language that Mark is using here, even to say, "But when you see the abomination should trigger us immediately. Okay, I think we're talking about something different. Previously, Jesus Christ has explained what would describe what doesn't signal the end, but here, obviously, but hold on, we're changing gears. This is a different form of prophecy. This is something that is going to be a precursor and will be a precursor by means of the description that Jesus gives when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee. So now you have the opportunity to run. Now is the time to flee. Before, and with imposters, with rumors of wars and earthquakes and all the rest, don't flee. Don't take the bait. But this time, when you see the abomination of desolation, it is time to flee. Don't even go back to your house. Don't even go back to your home. Don't stay in the field. Don't go back home to gather up your things because time is of the essence. The end has come. You need to go. And Jesus' language here about housetop was interesting. He says, who's on the housetop, not go down. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down. That's Jerusalem with so many of the houses being actually flat and so many of those houses actually connecting to one another and even bordering in some portions the actual wall around the city. It would be very advantageous for the people to stay on your roof, use the roofs as a highway to get out of the city. Just walk on the roofs. Don't even take the time to go down. But to go. Flee. A tribulation awaited the city. A great tribulation. A judgment of God was going to rain down upon all of Jerusalem. And rain down to the extent that what would be left would be nothing more than a smoking ruin. And there was no time to think about it, but to heed the word of Jesus Christ and leave. So the abomination of desolation, this is the sign. This is what you need to look for. This is what Jesus says is going to signal the end. The sign and the symbol. And Mark's description is quite unique. It's sort of a very unique commentary that he gives about this. He says, but when you see the abomination of a desolation standing there, he ought not to be, let the reader understand. You know, compelling the ones who would hear this testimony to, well, hey, look back. You got to do a bit of research here. Think about it. You should know who I'm referring to. And in fact, when you look at Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit more clarity on what Mark is trying to accomplish by telling his reader, understand, reader, when Matthew writes to his predominantly Jewish audience, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, same qualification, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here his language is much more explicit. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So there's your reference. Mark is still writing to a Jewish audience, but Matthew knows his audience is primarily Jewish, and that's why he uses that language to refer the Jewish people back to that prophecy of the abomination of desolation in Daniel. This is a reference to that abomination of desolation referred to in chapter 9. There's a few other portions in Daniel where it's referred to. But one that every Jew would be acquainted with. This is a serious part of history. As soon as you tell a Jew of that first century abomination of desolation because of the tragedy that took place at the central point of their entire life and worship in the temple, they're going to know who it is that you were talking about. A desolation in the language of chapter 9 of Daniel, a desolation on the wing of abomination that he describes or is described to Daniel as happening during or to the second temple. The second temple. So that's the context of Daniel chapter 9. And the Jews understood, and this prophecy was fulfilled in 168 BC with the actions of the wicked king known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so if you talk to a Jew at that time, in fact, you go in their historical literature, this is what every Jew understands as the abomination of desolation spoken, prophesied of in Daniel about what would happen to the second temple. It was well understood. Antiochus Epiphanes, who they named Epimanes, meaning madman, for how crazy, how wicked this man was. You can read about it now in the book of 1 Maccabees, which isn't a portion of Scripture, but is nonetheless a verified historical book. Antiochus, the Syrian king, who ruled over Palestine, would enter into Jerusalem, enter into the temple, slaughtering 40,000 Jews, 40,000 Jews, just laying waste to the civilians, the priests. He would lay waste to these. He would plunder the temple. And as an act of deliberate sacrilege, he would sacrifice a pig on the altar of burnt offering. And he would actually sprinkle the broth of the pig on the temple grounds as another deliberate form of blasphemy against God and their worship. And to make it even worse, Antiochus Epiphanes would, after doing all of that, erect an image of Zeus above the altar to be worshipped. So all the Jews at that time knew this was the fulfillment of that prophecy that came to Daniel, spoken clearly about the second temple, where this man would come and bring such sacrilege to Israel, and particularly the temple. And that event would actually signal the later Maccabean revolt, which changed the entire landscape of Israel, divided within these different Jewish sects. And that's what Jesus is making reference to. He's making reference to. Not to say that it's already fulfilled and is never going to happen. Well, we know that's not the case for what he's describing here. But to say that it is a type of that. To use that and to say, in this case, it will be almost an identical one who's going to come and do the exact same kind of thing. And when that abomination of desolation comes, it's time to flee. A repeat, grotesque blasphemy. You might be asking, well, who was that? Who's the one that Jesus is actually talking about here that would signal the Christians to actually go? And I think that if you look at history, the Titus, the commander of the Roman army, is the obvious answer to this, of which there is great agreement from history. Titus, the commander of the armies of Rome in the siege of Jerusalem, would bring about an equally reproachable action to the temple, identifying him by many as the abomination Jesus referred to. After breaking through the walls of Jerusalem in the siege of AD 70, Titus and his army, over the period of months, it'd be 6 months siege, would come closer and closer to the Temple Mount, where upon not gaining access to it, would set it on fire. And this would throw the Jews into something of a frenzy. It struck them right at the heart and would ultimately prove to be their downfall, because they were mixed between fighting Roman soldiers and putting the flames out of the temple. But the temple would burn quickly. It'd be set ablaze, giving the Romans a great victory, conquering that very important position in Jerusalem. And in part of the ruins of the temple, to assert Titus's final domination of Jerusalem, not only would he burn the temple, but he would set up his pagan legionary standards. And if you know anything about those are worship. Those are signs of the deity of Caesar and his symbols. They would set up the Roman standards as gods, in a sense, and they would sacrifice animals to those standards, claiming the supremacy of Caesar over the temple and the supremacy of his gods. It was a great and awful defilement, and it was given allegiance in the blood of animals. Josephus writes, "The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all these buildings round about it, brought their ensigns to the temple, and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. If you want to know anything about Josephus too, because we've been referencing him quite a bit, he's a Jewish historian, verified by many, but a Jewish historian that was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple. As one who cared about Jerusalem, cared about the temple, he was actually used as a mediator back and forth to try to convince Jerusalem to lay down their arms, knowing that the Romans would destroy them in a short period of time. So he was back and forth. He's seen this happen, which is why he writes in that way. If you don't need any more evidence for Titus, though, and this abomination of desolation, you're going to get it. There's more. Luke's account, because we looked at Mark and Matthew, but Luke's account really just seals the deal of Titus being the abomination of desolation spoken of when Luke writes, opening up this portion, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So Luke, writing to a Gentile audience, knows that his Gentile audience doesn't have the same knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so tells the Gentile Christians, well, instead of the abomination of desolation, because you're not necessarily going to know about that, when the siege is taking place, when Jerusalem is surrounded, when the armies of the Romans come, then it's time to go. And it's time to flee. It just lines up with the same prophecy Jesus is giving that's recorded for us in the other Gospels. Titus's presence, along with his army, finalized in their desecration of the temple, the signal to get out. The massacre of Titus was imminent. There was no time. This slaughter took place immediately, which is why Jesus spoke of a very necessary and immediate flight from Jerusalem and anticipated the hardships in his language. I mean, you can see the sympathy of our Lord there. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. That is not an easy time. In fact, there were a great many forces that were seeking to prevent many from leaving. But it would be difficult, and even more difficult in the winter, that would make all the dirt muddy and the travel horrible. You can imagine running on rooftops, trying to escape a temple, and then surviving outside of the temple walls when the resources were scarce and you had very little. You can imagine how difficult that would actually be. It was far better, though, than sticking around for the slaughter. And what's incredible here as I look through history, Christians, is that there's not a single account of the destruction at that time of Christians being killed, which is really, really interesting. There are many people that were led astray and followed others, and they ended up being killed. But what is very interesting is history doesn't record the death of a single Christian in this time. And in fact, what's really unique is the only record that we have of Christians leaving is one that shows their successful leaving the city in one great group. I find this so encouraging. History records that in the midst of all these Jewish revolts and Roman attack and siege, that when the Roman commander Cestius, who was just prior to Titus, was sieging, he ordered his troops, for some reason that history doesn't know and can't explain, Cestius pulled his troops back from the siege, left a portion of the mountainous region open, at which point it's recorded by Josephus that the Jews, Christians of Jerusalem, left, and I quote, "like swimmers from a sinking ship." Christians flooded out of Jerusalem and under the leadership, actually, of Simeon, who was Jesus' cousin, in accordance with the prophecy of our Lord, finding their way to safety, actually heeding the words of Jesus Christ and leaving Jerusalem before it was too late. Thousands and thousands of Christians. And there's a translator for Josephus. Josephus, obviously being a Jew and one who never converted to Christianity, so he's a little careful in his references. But Josephus's translator wrote the following of Josephus's account. He said, "There may be another very important and very providential reason here assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which, if Josephus had now been a Christian, he might probably have taken notice of also. And that is the affording of Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 30 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, and I quote, idolatrous Roman armies with the images of their idols and their ensigns ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand there where it ought, or in the holy place, or where they should see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, they should then flee to the mountains. By complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped of Cestius, their destruction. Just incredible. Incredible historical account of how, just as we read in this, not only of the warning, but how Jesus describes how the days would be cut short for the sake of the elect. He would provide an opportunity for his own people to leave and to find their rescue. Incredible. But let's move on. I want to look at the actual tribulation that Jesus talks about here. A powerful and dreadful vindication of our Lord's words in verse 2 about the destruction of the temple. Let me read verse 19 for you. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. We're going to go on to some of the other information in a moment, but I want you to pause on that with me. Jesus is calling this a tribulation like no other. Nothing that compares to this. And Matthew's language even comes and emphasizes that, calling it the Great Tribulation, which has obviously been understood in very much a very apocalyptic manner as a result. But I want you to remember, Christians, that when you're reading this, you need to put your mind into the mind of a first century Christian who's going to be reading this and doesn't have all the sort of apocalyptic material that we have to rifle through today. When they hear a great tribulation, they're just hearing of a tribulation. Their minds aren't going, oh, well, it's, you know, this and that, and that about the rapture, and that about this, and that about the tribulation. Well, no. They're coming at it as a tribulation, yes, but in their own Jewish context. There's no indication that what Jesus is describing here is something future for us. Yes, future for them, but something that would not be fulfilled in the temple. In fact, it would be. But you might say to me, well, Alex, hold on, because in verse 19, it says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation of God created until now and never will be. So are you trying to say then that what happened at the temple is literally the worst form of suffering that has ever taken place in the entire world? Because is that not a justification for a futuristic interpretation? And that's a good comment. I'd say two things to that. Firstly, I think it can be argued that the level of devastation that was experienced by those in Jerusalem would top the worst suffering that has ever happened in history. We're going to talk about that. I think a faithful argument can be made for that and will be made for that today. But I don't think that is entirely Jesus' purpose in his language here. In fact, this is, again, something you need to understand in context. This is a, what you could say, Jewish idiom of speech. A Jewish idiom of speech. Like in our English language, we have various, you know, phrases like, whether it be, you know, hit the road, you know, or something like that. We'd say a phrase like that, that maybe somebody who's learning the English language for the first time would be, what? Yeah, what are you talking, like literally? No, not like that. In the Jewish language, they had idioms of their own, of which this is one that is not infrequent to other portions of Scripture, which I want to essentially look at here. Exodus 11:6, speaking of the plagues, the last plague, particularly of Egypt, Moses says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Okay, there's another one, Ezekiel 5:9, Ezekiel's words about the Babylonian captivity. And because, he says, of all your abominations, rather God says, and because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done and the like of which I will never do again. And Daniel 9:12, speaking about the desecration of the second temple. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Israel. So you can see, Christians, that language, though descriptive of the terror and the awful nature of that event, is not unfamiliar throughout the Scriptures. We need to be careful if we take that application farther than we ought. It's meant to emphasize, though I would say you could make an argument for how horrid this event was. But this is a mode of speech that our Lord uses to communicate how tragic, how awful it is, a form of communication that the Jews of those time would immediately clue into. And let's talk about it. Let's talk about this great tribulation. To understand it, the siege of AD 70, you kind of have to go back a little bit. 66 AD was really when things got lost and went out of control. 66 AD onward, Israel was engaged in a very bloody conflict with Rome that would cost countless lives. A tense relationship already existed, even in Jesus' day, between Jews and Romans. Although there was largely peace, there was still great tension. The Jews didn't like being under the authority of Rome. They didn't like his power exerted. And this all came to a peak in 66 AD when a procurator named Gessius Florus did something that just signaled everything out of control. He actually plundered the temple for taxes that the Jews had not yet paid, plundered it with a Roman army, took it right out of the temple, which obviously angered the Jews, but to combat, they mocked him publicly, saying, well, he must be a beggar ruler if he's got to take money from our temple. And as a response, this triggered Roman authority took his anger out on the temple, took his anger out on Jews, and would slaughter thousands of them, execute thousands of them, priests, civilians in Jerusalem. And that triggered what was known as the Jewish Revolt in 66 AD. The Jews and the Romans dotting the entire landscape would be battling and fighting, retaliating, killing, slaughtering all over the Israel landscape. And Nero would hear about this. Emperor Nero, an awful opposer of Christianity, Emperor Nero would appoint Commander Titus Flavius Vespasianus. And don't get Titus confused with his son, because that is his son. Most refer to this commander as Vespasian. So he appointed Vespasian his commander to lead 60,000 troops to come and to crush the Jewish rebellion in that time, and to crush it with the help of his son, Titus, who we know already as the man of the abomination of desolation. En route, as these men, 60,000 strong Roman army, just destroyed the Jewish regions. In fact, particularly Galilee was decimated by Roman officials who came in, slaughtered tens of thousands of Jewish civilians, and the commander, Vespasian, gave his troops free rein. Pillage, burn, rape, kill, do whatever you want, in essence to trigger fear among the Jewish population. And during that time, as a result of the death toll and a result of the battles, obviously Jews are fighting back and various sects within the Jews would be fighting, so many Jews would flock back to Jerusalem for safety. So many, many, many Jews in Galilee and other places that were being opposed by Roman officials would come all the way back to Jerusalem, which would, in essence, swell the city to outrageous amounts of people. Outrageous, more likely than Jerusalem had ever seen, because of so many factions and so many seeking refuge in the city. But the problem was that was not ultimately good for Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell into anarchy as many rival zealot factions started ruling the city, fighting one another, killing civilians. At one point, these zealot factions who were fighting against each other killed 12,000 nobles who were killed by torture and all other forms of grotesque means. And they would even, these zealot factions would enforce the parameters of the city, cutting the throats of those who tried to escape during the time that they had overruled Jerusalem at that time. It was awful. It was said that the bodies were piling up and even tossed over the city walls during their awful rule. It was so bad at that time that Vespasian was quoted to just leave things alone. He left Jerusalem alone. He didn't actually go and siege it yet because he wanted them to be essentially at each other's throats. He said, let them kill each other then. Josephus writes of this time of the zealots' rule. The noise also of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night. But the lamentation of those that mourned exceeded the other. They, moreover, were still inventing somewhat or other that was pernicious against themselves. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or barbarity. This is just an awful, awful period of suffering for the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, they would get a bit of freedom from Roman control because at about this time, Rome would have its own problems. Nero would experience various rebellions that would ultimately cause him to commit suicide and would lead to a period in 68 AD of what was known as the period of the four emperors, because one after the other would actually be assassinated, which would lead a vacuum of authority in Rome that gave Vespasian, the commander of the Roman army, the opportunity to be the next emperor, which he took. So the very man who was in Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, but in Israel, commanding the armies to crush the Jewish rebellion, was now hailed back and actually went to Egypt, where he was made emperor. And what he did at that time was he sent his son back into Israel to finish crushing the Jewish revolt and lay siege in the year 70 AD. And this, Christians, this is where, as much as the suffering to this point was awful and tremendous, it would increase tenfold in Jerusalem. The very things that Jesus was describing. Dwindling food supplies, famine began to set in with so much anarchy and so much control. Famine would set in, and famine would become even more extreme when the siege would take place under Titus, cutting off their resources. In fact, sabotaging all of their resource. Jerusalem fell into utter famine. And Josephus writes, the madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch as children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths, so did the mothers do as to their infants. Josephus writes that people were actually selling their homes for food, and they would actually sell their children into slavery for food as well. Out of starvation at this time, it actually became regular to eat from the sewers, eat the dung of animals because of the starvation, eat leather shields, anything that people could find they were eating. There's even a very tragic and awful, grotesque recount of Josephus of a mother roasting her own child and eating her own child, and then other people obviously jumping on that and her bargaining for the rest of her own child. This is awful. Jesus, or rather Josephus, pretty much almost quotes the words of Jesus without really knowing it. He says, it is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. And you can see even Josephus' use of that same Jewish idiom. And false prophets would come. Again, here we go, the imposters. Except the only difference this time that Jesus describes is that the ones who are coming to lead the elect astray are not necessarily saying, here I am, but look, there he is. There's Jesus. He's coming. And in fact, I would go so far as to argue is that these men probably knew to some degree the prophecies that were said, knowing that some would mistake this time as the actual second coming of Jesus to come and get them, which drew them to make some very heretical and awful conclusions, much to the death of so many that followed them. There was one man, Mahanaim. He came into the city, claimed his own kingship. He even demanded his own worship in the temple, leading people to continue to fight. Because Jesus is going to come. Just continue to fight and you're going to be delivered now. So get engaged and fight and you'll be fine. Which obviously is not the advice of our Lord. Josephus even recounts an unnamed prophet that said their deliverance was coming to the temple and Christ was coming to deliver them. And you can, if you follow him into the temple, you're going to be delivered by God, which caused thousands of people to follow him unto the temple where they were waiting for their deliverance. But that was the exact moment that the temple was set on fire, trapping people in the temple who would burn alive, men, women, and children, or jump from the temple to their death. They were told to flee. Flee. Christians, heed the word of Christ. Flee. You should have listened, not wait around for Jesus' arrival. He's coming here, he's coming there. Jesus is saying, do something, and do something now. That very confusion, that reality that these teachers preyed upon. Jesus said, your deliverance is in going. Now, Titus ramped up his mercilessness against the Jews even more before the abomination of desolation would take place. Jews that were caught anywhere near the outside of the walls hunting for food, any age, there was really little discrimination, sadly. Any Jew that was caught was crucified outside of the city walls. And Josephus says that oftentimes 500 people a day were nailed to crosses. And he writes that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. Knowing the state of the city at this point, Titus made the move to seal off things as best as he could, which led to even more suffering, cut off the resources. And Josephus writes, then did the famine widen its progress. He says, and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying by the famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about in the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down wherever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day. And indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. I know this is hard, but it's important. Last quotation. The wall was breached, the temple set ablaze, and Jerusalem was absolutely cut to pieces and slaughtered. And Josephus writes, before I close this section, Josephus writes, while the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commission of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. Many of those that were worn away by the famine and their mouths almost closed when they saw the fire of the holy house, they exerted their utmost strength and broke out into groans and outcries again. Parroted also returned the echoes as well as the mountains round about the city, so you could hear the cries and the wails of people, and augmented the force of the entire noise. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than the disorder, for one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire. And those that were slain, more in number than those who slew them, for the ground did nowhere appear visible because of the dead bodies that lay on it. Josephus writes that over 1 million Jews were killed. 1 million Jews, 100,000 of them, he said, sold into slavery. Many more thousand given over to gladiatorial battles, and still others that were made to be mocked and paraded through the streets of Rome when Titus returned. This was a massacre like any other. A massacre unlike any other, Christians. And it was exactly what Jesus Christ had predicted about the city. So I want to close this morning thinking about these things with two final points. Two final points from this. Tremble before the wrath of God is my first point. Tremble before the wrath of God. This is what was on display in the temple. This is what the people were seeing. This is not just sort of some odd circumstance Jesus is talking about. No, it is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of Jesus Christ. It is the anger of the Almighty against an apostate worship, those who take advantage of His own people, sell them away, harm them, rejected their own Messiah. This is the judgment of Jesus Christ, His curse against the fig tree, just like He said. God's judgment on a fruitless vine. And the thing about this is many people want to hide, they want to run away from this. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear that God is wrathful. They don't want to hear that God is angry. And maybe there are some of you this morning that are even thinking that in your own brains. Like, this doesn't sound like the God that I know. It's exactly what Scripture describes of a righteous God. A righteous God who hates sin, who hates wickedness. This is obviously a very horrid event to even consider, but it just gives you a picture, church. It just gives you a picture of the almighty indignation of God that each and every one of us need to consider. This is God's vehement antipathy on display. Just you feel it, the realness of it. Just talking about it, it's awful to even hear about this thing, these things happening. But it shows us the righteous anger of God, and that ought to shake you to the core, shake you to the very core. God is not playing around. God is not playing around with sin. Not playing around with His church. Not playing around with the people that are called to worship Him, who were tasked with that, the shepherds that were told, shepherd my people, care for them. And what did they do? They fleeced them. They abused them. They took advantage of them. They didn't even preach the truth anymore. To the fact that the temple may have been rich, but it was desolate. And God hated it. It was a stench to Him. Such abuse. God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. The likes of which is not a trifle, beloved. It's not a trifle. It is a very serious thing. This is our God. The prophet Isaiah wrote something I want you to consider this morning. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And the answer is that none can. None can endure the wrath of God. The strongest men. There were no doubt strong men in that city. There were strong men in that city who melted like wax before a holy God's judgment. And there are many people today who say that very thing. Well, if I had the chance to talk to God, I'd give Him a piece of my mind. Really? You would experience the exact same fate as you watched the greatest, the strongest, the most powerful of angelic creatures bow in reverence before the flaming might of Jesus Christ. We are talking about serious things. No, you're not going to endure this. You're not going to make it out of this. Any who set themselves against God will experience this. So what happens to all those who refuse to heed the call of Jesus Christ? Every single one of them. Those that refuse the warning that they would likely have had the opportunity to even hear from a church that was getting the entire attention of Jerusalem. Everybody knew about what was going on with these Christian people, the likes of which were bringing more and more people to their number. You would have had the chance. But what did they say? Oh, it's not... Can't be that bad. We're fine. We like it here. We like our comforts. We like everything that's going on here. That's great. You can have your Jesus. You can have your Jesus. That doesn't bother me, but I don't need to leave. This city is just fine. Something we really need to consider, especially when we think of hell. You think this is something? You think this is something? Hell is an entirely different reality. The judgment of God consistently and consciously that goes on into eternity. This is the judgment. This is the result of those who refuse the word, the call, the command of Jesus Christ. Repent, believer. Repent. Turn from Jesus, or turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. So my question is, have you heeded Jesus' call? Have you heeded Jesus' call? Have you listened to the words of the Lord Jesus? He's telling you to flee. He's telling you, unbeliever, to flee. Flee to Jesus. Be saved. Don't keep sitting in a church pew telling yourself, I'm fine. Don't keep numbing your conscience with more and more excuses. This is serious. The terror of the Word of God and the terror that puts into my own heart are passages when Jesus says, many will come to me on that day. Many will come to me on that day. And I will say, I never knew you. Professing Christian, professing believer, somebody who's been baptized, church member, child of a Christian family. That experience cast into utter darkness because they kept presuming. Presuming. Look to Christ. Heed His call that those who come will not be abandoned. They'll be brought in. They'll be loved. They'll be forgiven. And in fact, they'll experience the very escape that's typified in this in eternity. Don't sit around and tell yourself everything's fine. I don't need to be worried. I just keep coming to church. I don't really need to think seriously about the state of my soul. You know, you're just on fire. You really like these things. I'm just not into it. I'll keep my parents satisfied by coming. I really like living in my sin. I like my sin. I don't need to leave it. Maybe I'll leave it later. How about that? Well, none of that's going to cut it. None of that is going to cut it. And if this is teaching us anything, brothers and sisters, is that God will come against His enemies swiftly at a time that you're not going to be ready for. Time is seal you in. Right? You think you've got all the time in the world. One day is going to come. And then, you know, I'll change. I'll fix things. I'll look to God. And the next thing you know, the siege is there. The siege is there, and it's too late. You're trapped. There's no more opportunity. The anger of God comes to shut the door of the kingdom on you and abandon you to outer darkness. So heed the word of Christ this morning, the generous, gracious word of Christ, the one who laid down His life, who spilled His blood, who was slaughtered for us to give you life. He took that for you. Do you realize that? He took that for you. He took that judgment, that hell that you should experience. He drank it down in full so that you wouldn't have to. What are you doing refusing this? What are you doing? Come to Jesus. Look and have escape. Fellowship with God, the assurance of eternal life. Lastly, let's close on this point. Realize that God always rescues His own. He always rescues his own. I have to talk through that a bit, but let's say the obvious first. God rescues his own. He provides an out for his elect. He will not allow them to be destroyed. His own people will not face his fierce wrath. They're free from it. Death will come for them, but on the other side of death will be a great and awesome and manifold eternity of joy with Christ. This is the greatest security that you can have, and that if you're a Christian, you already have. You already have it. But to this point, our God delivers his people. He makes a way of safety for his elect. He would ensure, as Jesus made clear, that not a single one of his elect would ultimately be lost. They could be led astray, they could be harmed, but they would not be lost. They would be preserved. They had to flee. Christian, they had to flee. They had to heed the word of God. They had to listen. There were likely those who were not reading, not listening, not paying attention, not committed, who were getting led astray. But God would ensure their safety. Christ does not allow his own to be consumed. He won't allow them to be lost to the affliction. They will be found in the midst of it. They may be found in the midst of it. They will likely be found in the midst of great affliction. After all, it was his own people fleeing that were to pray. It would not be in the winter. Perhaps, Christian, you're in the winter. You're in the winter. It's difficult. We feel like our strugglings and our sufferings are going to be the end of us. We feel like it's over. We're in the midst of the same experience, that it's too hard. It's too hard. I feel like I'm going to be consumed. I'm going to die. This is a very real reality of walking with Christ. Suffering is not antithetical to our experience. God has ordained it. Ordained it that our sin would be removed, that we'd be brought to trust Christ, love him more. But I want you to know that when it feels as though, Christian, you are brought to the very edge, looking down on your great demise, it is at that time Christ snatches you, plucks you. You will not be destroyed. He will not lose a single one. No matter what you're going through, Christian, no matter how hard it is, tell yourself this, remind yourself this. It is deplorable. It is difficult. I feel I could die. But Christ will ensure your rescue. He will ensure it. He will come to your aid. Fire of affliction or not, Christ will persevere you. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me, Christians?